You are now listening to the Providence Church Podcast. Providence Church is located in Lehigh Acres, Florida. Our mission is to glorify God by treasuring Christ, loving people, and making disciples. And now, Pastor Sean Bergen.
Our world is broken. The world is one that provides difficulties and challenges for all people. Jesus said, in this world, you will have troubles. You will have troubles. Sam Storms is a pastor who's been in the ministry for about 40 years as a pastor and also as a seminary professor. And I read that recently, sometime this year, he spoke to a group of pastors where he was sharing on the topic of things he wished he knew before he started pastoring 40 years ago. And among other things that he said this: I wish I'd known how deeply and incessantly most people suffer. I was largely oblivious to the pain endured by most people. For too many years, I naively assumed that if I wasn't hurting, then they weren't hurting. The question is not whether or not you will suffer. The question is, when you suffer, will you find any reason to hope? The biggest story of the week last week, aside from the elections, was of a 29-year-old girl named Brittany Maynard, who just at the very beginning of this year, was diagnosed with a brain tumor. She had surgery in April. Just a few months afterwards, the tumor returned. And this time, the diagnosis was worse. And the prognosis for her was that she needed radical radiation treatment in order for her to be cured. Otherwise, she would die in 6 months. Well, Brittany decided in a controversial decision that made headlines that she was going to choose a date, November 1st, in which she was going to take up the controversial law that was passed in Oregon where you could have assisted suicide, where you could go in and legally be given an overdose of a chemical that would swiftly end your life. What's wrong with this world? How did it get this way? What has happened that people get so broken that they lose hope and they're willing to choose to end their life? That they hurt so much and they suffer so hard that their hope comes to the point where they choose death. What's the answer to this? Israel had suffered 400 years in Egypt, as slaves, wondering all the time, has God left me? Where is our God? We are the people of God. And it got worse and worse as they went on in that land, crying out to the Lord for help. And Moses, one of the Hebrews, God sent in to lead them out of that slavery on a journey where they could then take what God had promised them, the land of Canaan, the promised land. But the journey was hard. And they ended up wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. Have you ever had four extremely hard days? How about four really bad weeks? Maybe you've gone through a season where you have experienced four hard months. Some of you might even be able to say at this point that the last 4 years have been pretty tough. Try 40 years. 40 years of suffering. 40 years in a desert. And then for most of those people, they never made it to the promised land. Only the children of those people actually made it. In fact, Moses, the one delivering the book of Genesis to the people of Israel at this particular time, this is when Genesis is recorded by Moses, given by God to tell them about how the world began and who their God was, Even Moses, delivering the message, died on the outside of the promised land. While suffering in the desert, Moses does deliver this message. And they learn about a God who made the world, Genesis chapter 1. And from that making of the world becomes a paradise, a perfect and good paradise that God had made. And then in the paradise, God makes them so that they can experience perfect relationship with God. But Israel was not experiencing paradise. It would have been very difficult for them to look around at their circumstances and to look around at creation and to even conceive of what a creation would be that was consistent with what God called it, good. In fact, he called it very good. Nothing about their surroundings resembled paradise. Nothing about what they were hearing from Moses connected with what they were experiencing. So they needed to hear this next chapter. They needed to hear Genesis chapter 3 because it lays the potential for providing hope for a people who are told of a good God who made all things good and yet are experiencing nothing but difficulty and suffering. And so as we read Genesis chapter 3, what we learn is that sin has left our world ruined, but God extends hope. To really get the message of Genesis, you need to read Genesis 3. You need to read Genesis 3 in light of Genesis 2. The two chapters actually go together. They make a literary unit that starts in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, and goes all the way to the end of chapter 3. And so by the end of God's creating work, we read at the end of chapter 1 that things are very good, verse 31. And then the first thing we do is we begin to go through scenes. And I'm going to walk through 8 scenes with you as we try to understand what God has for us through Genesis chapter 3. The first 3 scenes show us, first of all, God made all of creation very good. The curtain opens to scene 1, Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, going to verse 14. The setting is God's garden, Eden, a special dwelling place for God. Much like in the Old Testament, the tabernacle and the temple were a place where God's special presence dwelled. The garden was that place. But the garden was more than a symbol. It was a real place. Moses is writing of a historical time, a historical place. He is not intending to give a fable that communicates a moral of the story. This is history. The original location is believed to be somewhere in modern-day Turkey or Iraq. We believe that because at times when the writers of the Old Testament spoke of Eden standing in the land of Canaan, they spoke of a place just towards the east. Scene 2. The king issues a command. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15 through 17. It's a good command. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden. You see, this would not have been received by Adam as a negative thing. He says, you see this amazing paradise that I've made? I'm giving you every fruit of every tree. All of it, the good things. You see it, it's all for you to eat. But of the tree, of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. Adam would not have seen anything wrong with this. He would not have felt deprived. He would have looked at everything in the garden besides this one tree and saw that God made it for him. He was given every tree. But even this restriction put on Adam to not eat of the one tree was good. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Imagine if God would not have warned him of that. The first of all of history that death is spoken of, and God speaks, warning him, don't eat of that tree. God's commands are also good in the sense that notice he didn't look to the monkeys and say, monkeys, of all the bananas in the garden, you just can't eat of the blue bananas. I don't know, maybe there were blue bananas in the garden, but he does not command the monkeys. He gives the people, the humans, a moral responsibility and a choice of what to eat and what not to eat. The reason this is good is it distinguishes man over monkeys. Man is different than other creatures in the garden. God treats man with moral responsibility. So you are more significant than the other creatures. Humanity is the crown of creation. This means your life has meaning. You're special above and beyond other creatures. People who call themselves atheists, who believe in evolution, cannot claim that. Naturalists, they cannot say that their life has meaning because everything has happened by chance. God is telling his people through this message, you have meaning. Scene 3, God gives Adam a helper and he forms woman from man's side. Chapter 2, verse 18 to the end of the chapter. Finally, something about creation is not good. He creates and he says, and it was good, and it was good. And at the end of creation, it is very good. But in this case, something is not good, God says. And that something is man alone. Adam looks at every land creature on the face of the earth, and he does not find a suitable companion for himself. God tells him to show his dominion over the animals by giving each of the creatures a name. But then God causes a deep sleep to fall over man, and out of the side of the man, he forms the woman. Here we learn that marriage is very, very specific in God's word. The definition by God from the scriptures is simply one man, one woman, once until death. Scene 3 comes to a close. This is the point in the sixth day where when we read in Genesis chapter 31, when Moses says, God saw that everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. This is where God would have said it. So what Moses gives us is a summary of all of creation on one page, and on the next page, he zooms in to day 6 and retells that day with some detail. So now at the close of this page, Genesis chapter 2, this is where God would have finished the work of creating Adam, forming Eve from his side, and making them one flesh. Behold, it is very good. The sixth day comes to the close. Things are very good. But this won't last for long. We're about to learn that not only did a good God make all things good, but the second thing is this. Sin rejects this good God and his word. Scene 4. Genesis chapter 3 begins. God's crafty enemy enters the scene and tempts Eve. Notice verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Israel probably feared snakes before they heard this. I mean, think about it. It's so important to understand the Bible in the context of when it was given. This wasn't here, and then all of a sudden we know this as we grow. But there had been lots of history. Israel had gone trusting God before they received the account of Genesis. They had seen snakes all their life, probably were frightened by them. They had probably seen poisonous snakes take the life of people that they knew. And now they read this. But this is a snake. This snake is different. He speaks. Snakes don't speak. Not even in Eden. This was no ordinary snake. This was the devil. And this devil attacks God. And he attacks God specifically by attacking God's word. He essentially calls God a liar. Imagine this. To this point, mostly what God has done is spoken. All throughout the first chapter of the book of Genesis, we read 10 times. And God said, let there be, fill in the blank, and so it was. And God said, let there be. And so it was. 10 times over and over again. For 6 days, God spoke his powerful world and creation blossomed into a paradise. Then God gave one command to Adam before Eve was formed. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. This was Adam's Bible. One command. Now Satan enters into the scene and he does one thing. He opposes God by opposing God's word. Notice he approaches the only person on the face of the earth who didn't personally hear God speak this command. And yet it doesn't matter. Even though she did not personally hear God speak it, she was held to its accountability. And the first thing that Satan does is craftily twist God's words by changing the word every into the word any. Notice there in verse 1. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? God said, you shall eat of every tree of the garden. But from Satan's twisted perspective, he turned it into, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden. What do you think, Eve? Do you think God actually said this? God's words being attacked. Questions are being posed into her mind. In tempting Eve, Satan tries to make God out to be unreasonable. Is it reasonable for God to restrict you from eating all the fruit? Eve's response reveals that she's taking the bait. In verse 3, the tragedy against God's words continues. Eve adds to God's word, almost as if she's convinced he's unreasonable, by saying, neither shall you touch it. She repeats God's word. No, God said that I can have any fruit of the garden, but I cannot have the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Neither can I touch it. God did not say that. But it does sound unreasonable. She seems to be convinced. Adding to God's word, it's kind of unreasonable that God would suggest I can't even touch it. Then in verse 4, Satan outright calls God a liar. And he says his word is unreliable. Notice verse 4. You will not surely die. One common way that this is done today, where people call God a liar or treat God's word as unreliable, is by saying that the Bible does not teach in hell. Fewer people today in history in our land believe in the doctrine of hell and in divine judgment. In fact, last year, as a group of us from our youth group were out doing with parents and some adults, were out doing an outreach in the center of downtown Fort Myers, talking to people who were not Christians and sharing with them the good news of the gospel. Some Christians approached us who were not happy with our message. And a few of us adults were cornered by 3 adult Christians who began to argue with us that the Bible does not teach that there is a hell. It's interesting. He's saying in this passage, Eve, if you eat that fruit, I know Adam tells you that God says you will surely die, but death isn't real. Nobody has died yet. Would a good, loving God allow anybody to die? Death is not real. You will not surely die. If you're convinced this morning that there is no hell, you have fallen for the same lie that Eve is falling for. Then in verse 5, the devil makes a false promise. You can be your own God. Notice verse 5. God knows that when you eat of it, you will be like God. The narrative slows down as Moses gives us a glimpse into the thought process of Eve. She's beginning to, her desires are beginning to agree with Satan. She begins to rely on her thoughts and on what she sees instead of what God says. She falls into temptation. And at this moment, she stops for the first time in history for any human being trusting in a good God towards his people. God's goodness towards his people. She begins to trust that God has goodness for those he's created. Trust in God, I hope you see from this, has always been needed to be right with God. Faith as the message of the Christian gospel is not something that came in later. It has always been that people were created to trust in a good God who had goodness for them and blessing for them. And at this moment, faith ceases for one of God's creatures. Eve is no longer trusting in God's goodness to her. This is not going to end well. The trust in God's goodness towards man that was originally present in man before Genesis 3 is now officially broken. Sin has entered paradise. Rebellion is now in God's kingdom. And what we see next is the third thing that I want you to learn from this passage, and it's this. Sinners have lost God's blessing. Genesis chapter 3, verse 7 through 19. Verse 7 shows us the result of our sin against God. And it happens immediately. The first thing we see is that sin causes the loss of a childlike innocence. They're ashamed of their bodies. They notice they are naked and seek to be clothed. They can't help to think wicked thoughts. And a second result is revealed as the scene changes. Scene 5, the Lord seeks the lost. Genesis chapter 3, verse 18 through 13. In the next four verses, Genesis 8, 9, 10, and 11, we see, having heard the Lord walking near, Adam and Eve hide themselves from the presence of the Lord. Why does every person initially react to the presence of God by rejecting him, by reacting negatively to him? The answer is this. We are now sinners. Holding sin in the presence of a holy God is as comfortable as holding a metal pole in a lightning storm. Nobody wants to be there. Nobody wants to do that. And so we resist God. We avoid God. We hide from God because we hold onto our sin. Not only does sin result in a guilty conscience, it leads us to avoid God at all costs. We hide from him. Verse 9, God speaks, "Where are you?" Adam, Eve, where are you? God knows where they are. The point is, do they know? Do they know what they're doing? Can they just in moments see the difference of what happened when sin didn't exist and now sin has been fully embraced and they have rejected God? If there is any point and purpose to this chapter or this sermon for you today in this room, it would be this, that you would at least know that if you are holding on to sin, that you know where you stand with God. That you would be self-aware of your position before God because of sin. Adam and Eve represent us. They did what we would have done in their place. And so by nature, we're like them. We by nature don't trust God. We by nature question his word. We by nature question whether or not his rules over us are good for us. And we don't keep his commands. We read them just a little while ago. And if you were honest, you would agree with the Bible that says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And sin is any transgression against the law of God. All have broken God's law. I have not kept any of those 10 commandments perfectly in my life. We have broken God's law because we, like Adam and Eve, are sinners. And that's why we're not comfortable naturally with anything that has to do with God. That is why people like my oldest brother will say, if I came to church where you are the pastor, Sean, the roof would fall down on me. That's not uncommon, right? I know that feeling. I know what it's like before. I wasn't always a Christian. I know what it's like to feel the tension between my sin and liking it and not wanting to give it up and what it means about where I stand with God. But it's also why sometimes even for Christians, when they lose sight of the gospel message and they stop repenting of their sin, that they start finding it hard to go to church. Good Christians, even members of this church, will confess that sometimes I don't feel like gathering with the people of God where the word of God is preached. And it's why, because many of us, 20% of Christians in surveys say that they read the Bible, because many Christians do not. It is a sign that we are holding on to sin. When people are accused of sin, it is also a natural reaction to deny it, to defend yourself. We all do this. It was my natural response since the day I was born. When somebody told me I had done something wrong, the first thought in my head was what excuse I could give to deny it. We defend ourselves and deny the truth of this claim from the Bible. And we see in verse 12 that this is common with the nature of sin. In verse 12, Adam speaking, God speaking to Adam says this: "Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And Adam replies, "The woman whom you gave to me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." He doesn't own his sin. It's the woman's fault. The woman gave me. It's your fault because it's the woman you gave me. It's not my fault. It's her fault. And in case this isn't convincing, notice in verse 13. Now at this point, a survey has been done, and research shows that 50% of the people on the population of the earth deny their sin when they're accused. But we've only surveyed one. In verse 13, "Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman replies, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" And so we see, just like Adam, she too is unrepentant and defensive when accused of sin. And Eve becomes the founder of the excuse: "The devil made me do it." The devil didn't make her do it. The devil has incredible influence on people. The devil has incredible influence on you and your sin. But notice from here that people will be held fully responsible for their own sin. No one will ever be able to accuse any other force outside of themselves for what they have done against God. So unless you humble yourself and turn from your sinful choices, unless you take responsibility for the fact that you distrust God, even in your best moments, you will never experience the intimate, personal relationship and presence of God as He intends for you to have. You'll live a life of hiding, and you'll die a death in hostility toward God. Scene 6, judgment, despite what the devil says, does follow all sin. Genesis chapter 3, 14 through the end of the chapter. In contrast with all that is right when God made the world, this scene shows all that is not right now because of the presence of sin. Three times in the creation account, we read that God says He blesses creation. In day 5, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 22, God made the creatures in the ocean and in the sky, and it says, "And God blessed them." Then in day 6, in verse 28, Genesis chapter 1, God made the man, and He made all the animals, and the Bible says, "God blessed them." And then in Genesis chapter 2, verse 3, on the seventh day, God rested, and He said this: "So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy." Blessing, blessing, blessing is coming from this good Creator God on creation. But now, starting in verse 14, notice how things have changed. The blessing of God on creation turns into the cursing from God as a direct result of the presence of sin in the world and now in the human heart. In verse 14, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, Cursed are you because all above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. Satan is cursed. Then in verse 17, God says to Adam, cursed is the ground because of you. This world is cursed. All the stuff that happens in the world, all the things that are wrong with nature, natural disasters, disease, everything that we do not like about this world, it all did not happen in Eden before sin. Yet we question God's goodness. Yet we ask questions arrogantly, like, why does a good God let bad things happen to good people? We put God on the stand, and all of society accuses him of not being good when we see the truth recorded right here. It wasn't supposed to be this way. And it all is this way. You're experiencing it and will experience it because you and I both took part in rebelling against God. He gave us a blessing. We chose not to trust him and instead sinned against him. The final curse is found on human race. Now, the word is used a third time in Genesis chapter 11 of Cain, who is the firstborn son of Adam and Eve, showing that he is the beginning of this new generation of humanity that now has to deal with the curse of sin. We are condemned people, and we have been condemned already. Jesus actually refers to this in the gospel. He says in John chapter 3 when he says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. Whoever does not believe is condemned already. This should solve a lot of problems when we question the goodness of God and the fact that only those who hear the gospel message of Jesus and believe in him will be saved. Well, what about all the people of the world who don't get to hear? They don't have to hear. God is not responsible to have to tell them because they are condemned by rejecting a good God who created them. Sometimes people see Christianity as a threat. The gospel is not a threat. Jesus did not come into the world to attack you or to bother you or to threaten you. You may feel attacked or bothered or threatened when God sends somebody to you to bring up Jesus to talk about him before you. But the message is this: because of our own sin, we are already condemned. We, together with Adam and Eve, have stopped trusting in the goodness of God. The sentence of death has been given. We are waiting for it to be fulfilled. Therefore, the curse of sin is on all of us. Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn us. We're condemned already. And so we see in the final verses of this chapter the reason for Jesus' coming, the details of his coming, and the benefits of his coming. They're all introduced right here in the beginning, all as part of God's plan to rescue sinners from sin. Look at verse 16. The curse of sin on Eve is felt more in her designed purpose in life. We begin to see the intimate struggles that we will face as people because of sin. It's interesting the way that the curse is described to Eve, because in some ways it proves that God has divined us with a creative purpose. Eve and all women will experience the hurt of sin in life in the area that God has designed them to bring the most glory to him, as a mother and as a wife. He says that she will experience the pains in rearing children. For women, some of the most hard moments in life have to do with being a mother, or for many, the unfulfilled desire to want to be a mother, or for being a wife, and for many, the unfulfilled desire to be a wife. Those challenges you face as women in your relationship in the home, or with the absence of those relationships you so very much and rightfully should desire, are all the evidence that something is not right in the world. It is right for you to long and hurt for these things, and it should have a purpose in pointing us to something better. Similarly, we see in verse 17 through 19, relating to Adam's created purpose, that men will experience their greatest hardships working the ground. How many men find that their greatest stress and burden, the sufferings that they experience most, have to do with the responsibility for providing for their home? The struggles of finding a good job. The struggles of making a living that they can provide for their family. God gave us a blessed paradise. But the evidence is clear. We live in a broken planet. So notice verse 19. Here lies another consequence for the presence of sin in our life. Verse 19. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Because of sin, life is going to be hard, and we will ultimately die. Scene 7. Humanity is lost, banished from the presence of God. Notice the last five verses of this chapter, specifically in verses 23 and 24. The final sentence is passed. Adam, representing you and I and all of humanity, is banished from the presence of God. He's removed from God's presence, and he's removed from God's blessing, saying there in verse 23, therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man. Sin separates us from God. There's another piece to this punishment that relates to us, and that is this. In verse 24, he leaves us a picture that shows us that no matter what you can do as it relates to your efforts, you can never get back into the presence of God. Look at verse 24. At the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim, one of these amazing four-faced, four-winged creatures from heaven. And they held a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. They served to protect the presence of God. There's no way back on our own into the presence of God. This story is tragic. This is the mother of all tragic stories. But if you look closely at this tragic explanation of why the world is broken, you will see glimpses of light that shine forth like rays from the sun in a very dark, dark storm. In fact, what we see here begins to unfold so that this light, this ray of hope, begins to grow throughout all of the Old Testament. And as we get into the gospel, into the New Testament, where we learn all about who Jesus Christ is, the light bursts forth with hope found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I'm going to close by giving you this final point. God extends hope to sinners through his Son. Scene 8. Wait a minute, there's no more scenes. Well, there is a scene in this passage of Scripture, but it's an implied scene. This story was written, intended to be read by people. The scene is now. It is us. We are the continuation of humanity. We are the people, the next generation, still living under the curse of sin. This is the scene that this truth applies to. Today, there's an opportunity for grace. God said, the wages of sin is death. And if they ate of the fruit, they would surely die. Genesis 2 tells us this. And they did eat. They did sin, I should say. And they would die. But how soon? Look in verse 20. Adam calls Eve the mother of all living. There's a glimmer of hope just in that humanity was not going to come to an end. There was going to be a continuation. And God allows grace for humanity to even go on in spite of what we've done. But notice in verse 21, something else. God clothes them. More grace. I mean, check it. Pre-sin, there was no need for clothing. There was no need for clothing to warm yourself, to protect you from sun, from bug bites, to disease. I mean, as weird as that sounds to us, we could walk around in our birthday suits and never have anything to fear. But yet, now sin. You can get sunburned, frostbite. You can get bugs and disease. It's our fault that those happen. And yet, God, in his mercy, clothes these sinners from the dangers and consequences of a cursed world. God doesn't have to do that. Even in your most rebellious days, he has not abandoned you as you deserve. I would not test the Lord and his endurance to show you mercy, though. I believe you're hearing this today, if this is one of you, because he is showing you mercy. You have time to return to the Lord. You have time to recognize his goodness to you, even in your hardest days, and trust him again. But the most vivid picture of God's grace in this tragic chapter is found in verse 14 and 15. Look at there with me. Verse 14, because, he says to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Satan is cursed. He's done. And this shows us that his influence in the world is going to come to an end. God will not let his influence go on forever. Now notice verse 15. I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The enmity between Satan and the woman suggests that there is going to be an ongoing historical battle between good and evil. But this tension will come to an end when someone will enter the picture, and it's identified, this person is identified only with a little glimpse, only by a pronoun in the masculine form, he. This someone will be a male child, an offspring of the woman. So he'll be born of a woman, and he will come and be wounded by the serpent Satan. But he will destroy the Satan with a fatal blow to his head. Now, Revelation chapter 12 tells us, we don't have to guess, the ancient serpent is called the devil. But who is this he? Who is the offspring of the woman? Who is Moses referring to? Well, the early fathers, the first pastors and theologians in the first and second century used to refer to this as the first gospel, the proto-evangelium, meaning that this is the first glimpse of the good news of God's promise of Jesus Christ. In fact, we read in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, listen to this, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Our Jesus was hung on a cross so that he could experience the curse of sin upon humanity so that we wouldn't have to, so that the curse would be removed. Evil does not have long on the earth. Your suffering does not have long on the earth. Sin's hold is loosening on the earth. And the door of Eden is open. The only way to God is and into his presence, though, is not by anything you can do by your own power, by entering a door that Jesus has opened. In fact, the Gospels tell us that Jesus calls himself the door. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Anyone who comes to me will be received by the Father. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. By believing in Jesus today, by believing in this good God's blessing towards you, you can enter the door. That's the hope. Picture this. Now, it's at the end of the Bible. I want to leave you with this picture. This is what the Bible does. The Bible will oftentimes give you a truth and then give you a vision of hope to cling to. And so at the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21 and 22, God gives us that through the apostle John. John is given a vision, a revelation. And he gets to see how the world ends. This whole story is already planned out. You are in scene 8. You are awaiting the reality of this passage and the hope that is found in it. And look in Revelation chapter 21. Just listen as I read the word of God as it relates to the end of the world. John speaks. Revelation 21 verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. The dwelling place of God is with man. When Genesis chapter 3 ends, Man is removed from the dwelling place of God, and yet, seeing into the future, it is not so. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And then a little bit later, in Revelation chapter 22, verse 3, John describes the paradise by saying this: no longer will there be anything accursed, and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. John sees a paradise restored, a better paradise, because the first was awesome and sin entered, but the second is better because it cost the life of God's only Son. The value of those who get to experience this paradise will know for eternity that the cost of this was that God himself, the Creator, entered creation and said, I don't like this. I'm going to take the curse upon myself, so that by even this grace, hope will be given to those who believe, and they will experience what I intended for them in the first place. Paradise is not lost after all. It is true what Isaac Watts would have us sing at Christmas time every year when you sing those words, joy to the world. No more let sin and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. Saints, be encouraged to look to the Savior Jesus Christ in your suffering. I know you're suffering. I know that this is hard, that the world is broken. But as we read earlier, as sin and Satan and the world take everything you have from you, remember that all you need is Christ. We sang the songs, you are stronger. You are stronger. Sin is broken. You have saved us. It is written, Christ is risen. Jesus, you are Lord of all. Dear Christian, dear friend who's not a Christian in this place, I plead with you, enter the door that Jesus has provided. Don't run from God. Don't hide. Don't resist taking ownership of your sin. Pray this morning, God, all that you said about me and of humanity is true. I have broken your law. Help me to turn and to let go of sin. Help me to trust in your goodness. If you do that, God will receive you. You will have hope. You will enter the door. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your goodness to us. God, I pray this morning that you would rise up in our hearts this joy that would cause us to treasure Jesus more than anything in the world. God, our hearts easily cling to things. When we lose them, we get mad and discouraged. We cling to things that when people talk about them or take them from us, we get mad and discouraged. We show oftentimes that we want to idol and worship so many things in this world because it's our nature to turn away from you and to trust the goodness of other things and not the goodness of our God. God, I am the worst of these kinds of people. My heart quickly wants to turn to other things, even after you have shown me time and time again of your goodness. Help us to treasure Christ today. Help us to live a life motivated so that we do good and we try to keep your commandments and we love people and we tell people about the gospel and we serve. And everything that we can do this week for your glory, we do it out of a motivation because you have done everything for us. You have rescued us. And out of this tragic story, our sufferings are not, even if we face the worst of them, cannot steal the hope that we have in Jesus. God, let that be a reality in the hearts of not only those who came here trusting Christ, but those who didn't. Let them leave today as new followers of Jesus, hearing the truth, like the people of Egypt in the wilderness, and knowing for certain that they have entered the door into new paradise with Jesus Christ. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.